But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This is the reading of God's word.
Good morning and Merry Christmas, Westside. It's so good to see you today. My name is Cliff. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And before we get into the text, just a couple of things by way of announcement. Let me start by dispelling a rumor. This rumor comes up around this time of year that there are some people on the staff that may or may not resemble physically Santa Claus. The rumor with some cute little girls is that there is somebody on staff that is Santa Claus, and that the North Pole is actually the North Entrance, and they've created this whole conspiracy, so let me dispel the notion. Santa is not here. St. Nicholas, though, was a real man, was a long time ago, so that's announcement number one. I just want us to be in unity with that, just in case that resonates with some of you. Number two, there's some of us that are real strategic with our giving in that we give at the year end for the purpose of maximizing our tax deductions for tax time. And if that's you, there's three Sundays, including today, three Sundays left for you to do that. There's today where you can go out into the give stations or you can give online, or if you're confused with how to do this, call the office, we'll help you. On Sunday, next Sunday, December 24th, Christmas Eve, and everyone said, what? Oh, come on. Come on. Yes, thank you very much. We're gathering at 3 p.m. We're inviting all of you, your family, your friends, the city. That's our one and only gathering to just celebrate Jesus's birth and what that means for us. And so I just want to invite everyone there. And then on December 31st, the last Sunday of the year, we're having one gathering at 10 a.m. So kind of confusing, but we think it's strategic and that it'll be helpful and beneficial. So with that said, this is a fantastic text. There is so much, even as I was preparing for this, that God was just showing me. And so my prayer is that the Lord would be able to just capture your hearts, capture your thoughts, to speak what he was showing me here. That's my prayer. My confidence is not in myself. Actually, I feel kind of like trash right now. But my confidence is in the text, and my confidence is in the Holy Spirit. So let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, would you just come and speak to us through this text, Holy Spirit? Just let it land wherever we need to hear. We want to hear from you. Not only do we want to, we need to. We're a dependent people on you, Father. And so lead us, guide us today by your Spirit through this text. We pray this, Jesus, in your good, good name. Amen. So this fantastic text shows us three things. It shows us the lie of self-sufficiency, the audacious claim of weakness, and a loving rule. Today's text shows us the lie of self-sufficiency, the audacious claim of weakness, and a loving rule. But before we even get into the lie of self-sufficiency, let's just maybe quickly define self-sufficiency as needing no outside help. Needing no outside help. That's our definition for today. And the first two words of our text in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, God writes to us through Micah's pen the two words, but you. So for us, as we're reading this, we're to understand that there is a shift of attention, that there was a focal point in verse 1, and that the attention is being shifted from that focal point to a brand new focal point in verse 2. But in order for us to understand verse 2, we need to take a look at verse 1 and find out what's happening there so we understand the shift of focus. So Micah chapter 5, verse 1 reads this. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops, siege is laid against us, and with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. What Micah is communicating is that the nation of Israel is in a bad place. Like earlier in Micah's book, What he tells us is that the nation of Israel has been in long-term, willful disobedience and rebellion to God. And I've walked enough with people over the years, and even my own spiritual journey, where I come to recognize that long-term disobedience and long-term rebellion to God doesn't really lend itself to a great quality of life. Like the people that I've walked with that are in long-term willful disobedience and rebellion to God tend to be hard-hearted. They're hard to love and they're hard to be loved. Like it's something that they're guarding a secret. These are people that have an agenda that they're trying to justify their sin, their rebellion. And so these are people that typically do not have a peaceful, joyful disposition. Just broad brush. I'm not saying just that's what I've experienced. So imagine the nation of Israel after hundreds of years of ongoing willful disobedience, rebellion to God. How that would have eroded its culture. How the people would have been acting and interacting with each other. I think it had this negative impact. And if that's not enough, in Micah chapter 5, verse 1, we see that the nation of Israel is being surrounded. An attack is imminent. So there's this long-term negative impact, but then there's this short-term like danger. Like they are in trouble. And this is what we're seeing in Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Like when we read the phrase, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops," a lot of theologians think that Israel is not able to even defend itself anymore. When we read in verse 1, "And with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." Here the judge of Israel is the king of Israel. And that the king of Israel is about to fall. What we're seeing in Micah chapter 5, verse 1, and in all of Micah chapter 5, is the beginning of the end of the nation of Israel. It's becoming a failed state. Every sovereign nation throughout history will have certain objectives and goals. One is to defend itself. One is to have a stable government that's able to serve the purposes of the people. And what we're seeing here is that this is failing. And history shows us time and time again that governments fail, that countries fall. The reason why I bring this up is because every human has this desire for self-sufficiency. Every individual wants to be able to orient their lives in a way that they are not dependent on anybody. One of the things that I love to do, this is a terrible, and don't judge me, don't, though I know some of you will. I watch on reels, you know, like I know I'm not supposed to, the people that live off the grid. And one of the things I keep hearing is they don't want to be dependent on anybody. You know, I cut my own wood, I get my own power from the solar, I hunt, I grow my vegetables, you know, I live off of $1,000 for the entire year kind of thing. And that's seen and celebrated, and though that's an extreme, that's what you and I often do, where we work and where we live. We don't want to be dependent on anybody. We want to be as self-sufficient as possible. And there's those of us that are doing that, we have to recognize the possibility, even the likelihood, that that's actually jading our hearts. I want to suggest that we are not created to be self-sufficient. That's not how we're wired. That's not how we're created. And there is a lie that you and I have that we are moving towards self-sufficiency. Our goal seems to be self-sufficient, to not be dependent on anybody. But what Micah chapter 5, verse 1 is showing us is that humanity's best collective effort for self-sufficiency, humanity's best collective effort is to form nations. So that we band together, and together we band this nation so we can be self-sufficient, that we don't need to rely on anybody else. We can defend ourselves. We can educate ourselves. We can rule ourselves. We can provide for ourselves. And there's a lie that's woven throughout humanity that there is this desire, this goal for self-sufficiency. And what Micah chapter 5, verse 1 is telling us is that that is a lie. You and I cannot be self-sufficient. We're not wired that way. And our best laid efforts when we band together to form countries and sovereign nations and sovereign states, history has shown us that those fail as well. And I'm not making any political statement. It's just more of a historical observation that countries come and go. That's how history seems to unravel itself. And it's in this tension, as we're seeing Israel becoming a failed state, like Israel falls in like 585 BC, like it's close. What we're reading in Micah chapter 5, the fall of Israel is close. And the whole point is for you and I to see through God's beautiful word that we're not self-sufficient. We have a proclivity, a desire to want to do that, but we're not wired that way. And it's in this tension that Micah is reading telling us, chapter 5, verse 2, that there is a solution. And this solution is this audacious claim. It's crazy. It's ridiculous to somehow think that what we read is, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, but you. And that's the shift off of this desire for self-sufficiency, which is failed. It does not work. History tells us this time and time again. The spotlight shifts to Bethlehem, but you. And Micah right away tells us who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. And if you are familiar with the Old Testament, you'll realize that Bethlehem has a rich history. Throughout the Old Testament, God highlights Bethlehem. And if God keeps highlighting something, it's a clue to us, the reader, that God is up to something big. Like in Genesis chapter 35 is one of the first times we see Bethlehem. And what we read in Genesis chapter 35 is that, or close to Bethlehem, that Benjamin is born and his mom Rachel dies during the birth. And Benjamin is a descendant Israel's first king is a descendant of Benjamin. What we're starting to see in Genesis chapter 35 is that Bethlehem is connected to a kingly rule. We see it again about 750 years later with the story of Ruth. And we read and went through the whole book of Ruth, and I encourage you to do a deep dive on that. It was beautiful. But what we see again is this kinsman redeemer, and out of Bethlehem, what we see is a connection from Bethlehem and a kingly rule. And for you and I, we have to be able to read this and go, oh, God's up to something really big. 110 years later, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, King David is born in Bethlehem. Friends, you realize that this is not coincidental, that God is shedding or putting a spotlight on this small, insignificant farming town, like 9 kilometers out of Jerusalem. And there's nothing spectacular in and of itself, but what God is doing is trying to get our attention to saying that something great is going to come out of this small town. And the 290 years after King David's birth, Micah again is shining a spotlight. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. I don't know if you know this or not, but often in scripture, you'll have an individual or a place having multiple names. Like for those of you that know the Apostle Peter, his name actually was Simon. Jesus changed his name to Peter. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. And the Aramaic version of Peter's name is Cephas. The same person, 3 different names, Simon, Peter, and Cephas. This is common in scripture. The Sea of Galilee is also known as the Sea of Tiberias. It's also known as Gennesaret. It's the same body of water, three names. It's very common. And what we're seeing here in Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, is Bethlehem and Ephrathah. It's the same name. It's the same name. That's why when we read in Genesis 35, it's by that ancient name of Ephrathah. What God is showing you and I time and time again throughout the scriptures is that something big is coming out of Bethlehem. And God's getting our attention. Something big is coming out of this small backwater town. And that goes against everything that is logical and makes sense to you and I. We just already saw in verse 1, Micah 5, verse 1, that a nation, humanity's collective effort for self-sufficiency has failed. And it goes against us. Go, well, we just need more money. We just need a bigger army. We just need more people to be able to defend ourselves. That is how you and I tend to work. And go, that makes most logical sense. But this audacious claim is, nope, that's not the case. That's not how this works. And this audacious claim coming out of weakness is that in verse two, we see that from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And you and I are faced with a real difficult decision. Are we willing to dismantle conventional wisdom to allow ourselves to receive this audacious claim of weakness? That the way for us to actually have healing and wholeness and peace and joy, the things that we are wired to desire and want, will not come from the pursuit of self-sufficiency. It will not come from military. It will not come from government. It will not come from riches. None of that. And the tension in this text that presents to you and I is, are you going to be willing to cash in your conventional wisdom to pursue self-sufficiency, to give up on that notion, and to receive this gift that is coming from this small town? That's really hard, but what the Lord, I think, in his grace is showing us time and time again through the cycles of history is that our best laid intentions fail. The things that seem most intuitive and natural to us actually fail. That's why the spotlight is shifting onto this small town. And that's the audacious claim. And the third thing that we see in this text is a loving rule. Micah goes on to say, from you, Bethlehem, shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. That's a fascinating phrase. Let's just read this with me if you've got your Bibles open. From you shall come forth for me. It begs the question, who's speaking here? Who is the me in the for me? Who is that? It's not Micah. It's not the nation of Israel. It's God himself. God himself is speaking this. From you shall come forth for me. In the Hebrew, another way to read this is from you shall come forth to me. One who is to be a ruler in Israel. Coming forth is from of old and from ancient days. And friends, when God himself is speaking in this difficult moment in Israel's history, it's the beginning of their end as a nation. And God speaks these profound words that from you, Bethlehem, shall come forth for me, one who's to be a ruler in Israel. I wonder how that would have landed because Israel's been in decay. They're under siege and they're about to fall. And then God says, from you shall come forth for me. Friends, what do we see here in this hardship, in this hopeless situation? God sees. Not only does God see, he hears. Not only does God see and hear, God sees, hears, and is responding. And God is reminding the people that there is a redemption plan, that there is something that is big that is coming. And friends, you and I have to remember this. It's so easy, especially in this day and age, when we see so many uncertain things in the world, that we ask ourselves, does God see this? Why is God allowing this to happen? This is how God works. Through hopelessness, through futility, through failure. And this is the foundation for our Christmas message. It's always interesting for me, like, and it comes up more and more when people will say Merry Christmas, that there's some people that get triggered because for them, Merry Christmas, it's this. It's the trees, it's the family, it's the dinners, it's the celebrations, it's the snow that's falling, it's all of these things. But Merry Christmas should be something that we say to each other, not with the assumption that all is perfect, but the opposite. Merry Christmas should, in fact, be a phrase that we say to each other to mean this fact: all is hopeless and all is lost, but God enters into the hopeless and the failed. And it's God who comes in and provides a bright hope when our desires for self-sufficiency has failed. I would love for us to almost speak Merry Christmas to each other as a prophetic blessing, if you will, of one of God comes in and God saves the day. If we could renew our minds to that, because that is the foundation of the Christmas message, of the birth of our Messiah. It was all hopeless. It was all failed. It was all lost. Let me connect the dots really clear for us. I don't doubt that there's some of us that feel I can identify with the nation of Israel in that I have failed. It's all lost. Christmas trees and all that just bring up poor memories, and you feel lost and alone. Let me just speak real clearly to you. This Christmas message is for you, because God comes into the lost and the hopeless and the forgotten and the failed to bring life. So Westside, Merry Christmas. Yeah. For some of you, you need to hear it again. Let it wash over you. Everything that I just said, Westside, Merry Christmas. It's so audacious to think that something so magnificent could come out of this small backwater town. It's almost too good to be true, but that's the Christmas message. I wonder, as Micah goes on and writes, speaking about this one who is to be a ruler in Israel, how would have those words landed in the middle of them under siege, where an attack is imminent? The kingdom already has been divided into two. Like, the signs of failure and demise is just ongoing. But when all is lost, there is this word given to these people to be a ruler in Israel. What? I thought it was all lost and it was all gone. That's all I can see is failure and loss. And God speaks this profound word. And what God now gives a little bit more information, he goes, the one who is to be a ruler from Israel, who is coming forth, is from old and from ancient days. I love this part. It was this part, this past couple of weeks, where I just got giddy. The Lord was just ministering to me. So the word, who's coming forth is from old, that's just a chronological timestamp. It's like from way back. But it's the phrase from ancient of days. in its strictest sense, Ancient of Days means eternity. It's talking about eternity. And so when we put these words together, the best way for us to read these words should read like this. What God is saying is that an eternal one is coming, and this eternal one will rule. In the middle of a failed state, in the middle of the government falling apart, God is saying there is one that's coming, and he's an eternal one. There's a clue. And he will rule. And 750 years before Jesus' birth, God spoke this to Micah, to humanity, that there's one that's coming from eternity, and he will rule. What's interesting is now we can fast forward 750 years to the birth of Jesus, and we can read in the biographies of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Jesus, in fact, did inaugurate a rule. And his rule was marked by love. And it was loving, and it was one of grace, and it was one of mercy. What Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." What Isaiah said in the future tense, his name will be, the biographies of Jesus have in fact confirmed that he was Wonderful Counselor, that he was Mighty God, he was Prince of Peace. What Jesus ended up doing, what Micah talked about from the ancient, is that there's an eternal one that's coming. But the way he was going to rule would be one of love. It's a loving rule. We asked the band to make their way up. The name Jesus, it actually simply defined as Yahweh saves, or the Lord is salvation. The very name of God tells us what God does. He saves. He saves. And what Micah said, that there's this one that will be coming from days of old, from ancient times, and he will rule Israel. Jesus is now seated on the throne, and he is ruling. But his rule is redemptive. His rule is one of grace and one of healing. And what you and I are invited to do, it was the intention of Micah in chapter 5, is to not just acknowledge it, it's not to celebrate it once a year, but we're invited into this relationship where you and I would move from one of self-sufficiency, or the struggle of self-sufficiency is to give up those rights, those proclivities, and to bend the knee to King Jesus and to submit to his loving rule. The whole point of this Christmas message is not just that Jesus came, but Jesus came to inaugurate this kingdom, marked by grace and redemption and love. And for those of us that are willing to receive the rule that King Jesus comes and to be a citizen of his kingdom, we're giving up our rights for self-sufficiency. We're giving up our rights for somehow the expectation of being something that we could never be, to allow King Jesus come and rule. This is what King Jesus' rule is marked by. If you could just bow your heads and close your eyes. Jesus, thank you that we can just come and just kind of sit in this moment to absorb really how vast and how great your love is for us. That you are giving us clues in throughout history that you're coming, that you're an eternal one, and that you come to usher a kingdom, and it's a loving rule. Lord, I pray that we would just be so comforted by that in this moment. That for those of us that have been fighting for self-sufficiency, that we would just sense the fatigue in our hearts, the jadedness of our hearts, and to just bend the knee. And to just receive what it is that was promised with Micah is now fully realized in this moment. So Jesus, hear our prayers, hear our hearts cry. Come into our lives and rule with peace, rule with love. We pray this in your good name. Amen.